If you have not been here for the course of our Ezekiel study and are coming to be here because Dr. Strawn is here, you've made a wise choice. We're so glad to have you. For those of you who have been here for the study, so tonight is a bit of a departure from what has been our regular rhythm of just plowing through the text of Ezekiel itself. Dr. Strawn's here to back us up a bit and do a little bit of work with an eye towards Ezekiel, but maybe largely focusing on the Old Testament more as a whole and the voice of the Old Testament as a whole. Our habit here for this study, if you have not been here, has been to begin with a time of prayer through the biblical text itself. So reading a passage of Scripture as prayer. Last week we read Lamentations 5. Lamentations 5 is a kind of poem prayer. Spoken from the voice of someone who's experienced the fall of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem in the city. And so a testimony to that experience. And so tonight, by way of prayer, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 16. If you have Bibles and want to go ahead and be turning there. This passage is the voice of the Lord. So we've heard a kind of testimony given from Israel about Israel's experience of the siege of Jerusalem, the coming exile. So in response, we'll get to hear now the Lord's testimony. Start in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Mortal, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you out of compassion for you. But you were thrown out in the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. I passed by you and saw you flailing about in your blood. As you lay in your blood, I said to you, live and grow up like a plant of the field. You grew up and became tall and arrived at full womanhood. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. I passed by you again and looked on you. You were at the age for love. I spread the edge of my cloak over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off the blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and with sandals of fine leather. I bound you in fine linen and covered you with rich fabric. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your arms, a chain on your neck, a ring on your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head. You were adorned with gold and silver, while your clothing was of fine linen, rich fabric, and embroidered cloth. You had choice flour and honey and oil for food. You grew increasingly beautiful, fit to be a queen. Your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor that I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your fame, and lavished your whorings on any passerby. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, we bless you, Lord. We do give you thanks, God, for the gift of your word. Will you be here with us, with Dr. Strawn, all for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. We said last week, both Lamentations and Ezekiel are, in effect, artistic renderings of the experience of trauma. Both of them are an expression of a shared experience, though experienced differently and expressed differently, but an attempt, nonetheless, to do something with the horrible thing that's happened, to somehow make sense of it, to turn it to prayer, to turn it to Scripture, turn it to art, turn it to something. Lamentations is the voice of the sufferer, Ezekiel 16, the voice of the sufferer, both of them experiencing and to some degree victims of trauma. We said last week that both Israel and God are represented in Ezekiel as being sort of undone by this thing that's happened to them. And both of these texts, and Ezekiel in particular, is an attempt to keep speaking through something that ought to have rendered you voiceless. The idea being, of course, that so long as Israel is still speaking, even if what they're saying sounds like Lamentations 5, and so long as God is still speaking, even if what God's saying sounds like Ezekiel 16, so long as both of these parties are still speaking, maybe there is, in fact, still hope. Because if there was silence, there probably would not be. And yet, as you well know, if you've been paying attention, the hope that is presented to us in Ezekiel, particularly in this first half, is hinted at. It glimmers. It's there in snatches, but kind of admittedly hard to see. God's primary posture towards Israel in the first half of Ezekiel is one of combatant. God is the foe from the north with a bared arm. And that is how he is postured throughout this first half in particular of Ezekiel. So one of the questions that we're left grappling with as readers of this text, both for us and those who received it for the first time, is what do you do with a God who is postured towards you as such, who is really at war with you? God is warrior and God is lover. How do you reconcile those two things? That question is, in effect, sort of the spirit of the Old Testament, what it means to read and grapple with these texts. And no one is maybe better suited to help us do exactly that than Dr. Strawn. Dr. Strawn's been at Candler School of Theology since 2001. He's the professor of Old Testament and the director of the DMIN program there. He's an author. He's a smart dude. He's a family guy, an ordained minister himself, Methodist, as it were. He and his wife, Holly and Micah, are here with him tonight. And his focus is going to be, for us here, helping us see Ezekiel and what's happening, both Ezekiel's presentation of God and how we got here in light of the fuller witness of the Old Testament. So, Dr. Strawn, you may have the floor, my friend. We clap for people here. Let's just do that.
Well, thank you. It's really great to be here. I'm very honored to be invited. I thank Ashley for this invitation. Also David, who played an important role. You can see the title here of my slide. The talk I'm going to give, I've entitled The Divine Warrior and Warfare in the Old Testament and the New. By way of introduction, you might be interested to know that David and Ashley and I have actually exchanged a number of emails, and like long detailed emails about my time here tonight. And I have to say that not only am I thankful to be here at a church with such diligent ministerial staff at the helm, but also a bit intimidated because David and Ashley have put a lot of things on my agenda for this evening. Not only a lot of things, a lot of big things, major issues. So I have to say by way of introduction that my work is cut out for me tonight. I mean, first and foremost, there's Ezekiel. Ezekiel alone, right? That's a big one right there. Even if you weren't here last week, Ashley's intro just now kind of gives you a sense that Ezekiel is a long and complex book and confusing too, even disturbing on a number of levels. You may have already heard last week that the rabbis thought people under the age of 30 shouldn't read the book of Ezekiel. So it's PG-30. Some of you should probably leave right now before it gets crazy. And then as you've also heard, and Ashley just alluded to, a number of more recent scholars have wondered if Ezekiel, the prophet and or the book, reflects something like post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. That's not something to joke about, but since I went to Princeton Theological Seminary, PTSD, the PTS disorder is different for me. It has to do with my seminary training. It doesn't. Anything else? Anyway, that's as good as the jokes get. So you've covered chapters 1 through 10 thus far, and that's already, I think, material enough to give you a sense of the complexity and confusion of the book, the trauma of both God and Ezekiel, as Ashley just nicely laid out for us. And there's going to be more of that, no doubt, in the days to come. David specifically asked me to talk about a number of issues. His issues included things like God's wrath against God's people, particularly as carried out in history by acts of destruction, displacement, and murder of non-combatants by an enemy force, which is how Ezekiel understands the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. Another example David noted might be found in Ezekiel 9. As if that wasn't enough, that was a pretty big question as far as I was concerned. David continued on saying, well, and hey, what about, can we employ that kind of theological justification for destruction now? And how about one more? What are the theological implications of Ezekiel doing so and Ezekiel being canonical scripture? Right? Well, I mean, big issues, right? But Ashley was not to be outdone. She weighed in with a subsequent email with a few big pictures, big issues of her own. How, she said, can we save the language of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, through use and exposure and be honest about difficulties that make reading or speaking the Old Testament as a language difficult? Ashley's putting things in this way resonated with me deeply, as it is what my most recent book is about. Did someone mention it? Oh, yes, someone did. There it is. The Old Testament is dying. My recommendation is to buy early and buy in bulk for this book. Just came out in March, and all your friends would love this. So I would encourage you to buy an extra copy. There may even be a few available in the back at the end. I don't know, but just in case. Ashley went on to put a specific point on this question with reference to Ezekiel 16, which she read from and which we'll come back to. How could that text be parsed as if it were a kind of complicated, irregular verb form, if you want to put it in a linguistic way? What kind of strategies or key information, et cetera, do we need to make sense of what we're reading and parsing? All these were great questions. And then finally, as if that weren't enough, Ashley also thought it'd be great if I talked about why I love the Old Testament, why I think texts like Ezekiel are important conversation partners for contemporary readers, and how Christians might employ certain strategies to make engagement with the text like Ezekiel even more productive. So, like I said, my work is cut out for me, and I just thought the best thing to do would be to begin at the beginning and just see how far we can get. So here it goes. I was born July 20th, 1970 in Kankakee, Illinois. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to start that early. That was a joke, too. It wasn't particularly good. But actually, this is my game plan. This is what I want to try to cover tonight. So first, I want to begin with that important point Ashley raised about admitting at the very start the very real problem we face in encountering violence and war in the Bible. Both testaments, let me say that. And in facing the judgment and wrath of God in the Bible, also both testaments. Indeed, these two things, violence and war, wrath and judgment of God, are two of the four big problems that I take up in my year-long introduction to Old Testament at the Candler School of Theology that David had to suffer through. So you've all been promoted already to Master of Divinity students. So you're getting two of the four that it takes us a year to unpack. We're going to try to do it in an hour. So I want to try to come up with, talk about these issues. And I want to acknowledge the difficulty of them. So I am. And that's what this part is, admitting that. And of course, these two problems are often disturbingly combined as God's judgment is manifested in violent ways in Scripture. Again, both testaments. So with that important first point made, the next thing I want to try to do is discuss how important the notion of God as divine warrior is in the Bible. Then I want to look at how that notion is inverted in unusual and unexpected ways, particularly by the prophets, and talk about what that means for the idea of divine war and warfare more generally. Then I want to consider two specific issues, two problems, super disturbing texts on the one hand, and the question of the New Testament and the Old Testament on the other, a bit before offering some concluding thoughts. Then we're going to have Q&A. I expect there may be many questions. at least from David and Ashley, but also maybe some from the rest of you too, and I predict very few answers, at least compelling ones, from me. So that's where the game plan is right now, and if that sounds good, we will proceed. All right? And I think I heard we have 3 hours. Is that right? 3 hours. Okay. Good to know. All right. So off we go. First thing then, the first point is the importance of the divine warrior motif. So the first thing that needs to be said after admitting that the issues before us tonight are difficult is that the issues before us tonight are actually pervasive. The idea that God is a warrior who prosecutes divine war is a deep and extensive one woven throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments. Another way to put this is that the notion of God as warrior is the salvific center of Scripture. It's kind of a strong way to put it, but that's the way I'm going to put it, in part depending on Patrick Miller's seminal work, Divine Warrior, The Divine Warrior in Early Israel. He puts it this way. If one wished to know concretely what salvation meant in the early period, and indeed in later times also, it was simply Yahweh fought for us and saved us. So the divine warrior aspect is at the salvific center, the basically undergirds, the root of the notion of salvation, even in the ancient Israelite experience from the earliest period to the latest. Another great 20th century Old Testament scholar, one of the greatest, in fact, of that century, Gerhard von Rath, went so far as to say that the root notion of faith or trust in the Old Testament is rooted in the notion of holy war, namely that God will save us in battle. So again, the salvific center is the importance of the divine warrior. And it's not just the Old Testament and the New. It's also found in Christian hymnody, songs in various ways. Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God comes to mind. That's inspired by Psalm 46. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. You may have heard that one. Or, I'm in the Lord's army, yes, sir. That was one that we sang when I was a kid. And others of more recent vintage. So, it's at the salvific center, and so we might as well begin with an important text that could be used as an initial starting point. And what I want to look at is Exodus 15. Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea. By the way, for those of you who are into your Book of Common Prayer and daily office, this is one of the canticles that's used as a response to the daily readings. Number 8, to be precise, in morning prayer, right too. But who really knew that? I just happened to look it up. And, by the way, it's especially suitable for use in the Easter season. That's what the Book of Common Prayer tells you. This is just the first stanza, first 3 verses. After the introductory narrative remark, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. They say this, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. That's kind of the beginning of the song, right? And then it goes on from there, repeated by Miriam after Moses is done. And this is a seminal moment right after the Israelites cross the Red Sea, escape from Pharaoh, and see what happens when the Red Sea closes in on Pharaoh and all his chariots and horsemen. They break out in song. I will sing to the Lord for his triumph, for horse and rider he is drowned in the sea. Yahweh's a warrior. Yahweh's his name. Okay? A bit more woodenly, Yahweh's a man of war. Yahweh's his name. So this context of this song is that crucial crossing of the Red Sea and the defeat of Pharaoh and his troops. But if you recall some other details about Exodus, this kind of exalting or praise of God really is retrospective also of all that God did in the plague narratives. Remember, there were 10 plagues on Egypt that God wreaked against Pharaoh and all of Egypt. This is almost extensive warfare, pyrotechnics at least, against Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household, almost in hand-to-hand combat between the God of Israel and Pharaoh, the God king of ancient Egypt. Now, the defeat at the Red Sea could be seen as a disturbing text, right? That God not only destroys these people, but that then God's people praise God about it, right? I mean, from our modern perspective, it seems disturbing. It seems pre-modern, seems sort of primitive. And that's not only a modern conception. Some of the rabbis thought this long ago and thought that God was not exactly happy at the singing. So in a text in the Talmud, there's a midrash about this that goes like this. The Egyptians were drowning in the sea. At the same time, the angels wanted to sing before God. And the Lord, God, said to them, "My creations are drowning and you are singing before me?" You see the issue? The rabbis are feeling the issue, right? That this doesn't seem quite right. If God is the God of everyone and God loves everyone, then there shouldn't be exultation or joy about any of them. Even Pharaoh, despicable Pharaoh and his army drowning. The plague narratives are also disturbing if you think about them. Even if you haven't read them lately, you've probably seen the movie, right? So you might remember the most recent version, actually not the most recent version, the animated version, Prince of Egypt, 1998. And the plague of the firstborn is the 10th and climactic plague, when the angel of death goes through Egypt, right, and kills all the firstborn of the Egyptians, but not of the Israelites, because the angel sees the blood on the doorposts and passes over. That's where Passover comes from, Exodus chapter 12. I remember in 1998, I was watching this movie in the theater with a number of my extended family members, including my youngest, well, at that point, he was the oldest nephew. He was probably 8. And Jordan leaned over to me, because he was sitting right next to me, right after the 10th plague. And he said, "Uncle Brent." I said, "Yeah, Jordan. Why did God want to kill all the Egyptian firstborn?" I thought carefully. I considered my extensive training, the years of study. I looked at him and I said, "More popcorn?" And that was enough. That's all it took. Theological problem avoided, just with buttery popcorn. You should try it sometime. So these texts, the crossing of the Red Sea, the plague narratives, they deserve close and careful attention. That's probably the most important thing to say after admitting that they're difficult. In Christian theology, Scripture is more important than our initial gut-level, knee-jerk reactions to it. That's something else that deserves to be said. Such gut and knee reactions on our part could be instructive. They could maybe even be right in the end, but only insofar as they are corroborated by Scripture. And Scripture may chasten our gut-level knee-jerk reactions altogether. We could be wrong about some of that, that is, and Scripture right. So the way to deal with difficult texts then, even and perhaps especially violent ones, is by going in and through them, not around them, and definitely not by censoring them or ignoring them. They are there in the Bible, and if Pat Miller's right, they are central to the Bible, even to something as precious as salvation or faith or trust. And that matters in Christian theology, the fact that they are there. They're part of the canon of Holy Scripture, and therefore in Christian theology, part of God's direct word to us through the canon of Holy Scripture. And we ourselves are, of course, not the canon of Holy Scripture. So, some things to think about. Let's look at another important text earlier in Exodus, and this is from chapter 4, verses 20 to 23. So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses carried the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I said to you, let my son go, that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son.'" So, a lot's going on in just a few short verses here. But the crucial point that I want to emphasize is the parental passion that's found in this section. the parental passion is crucial, as is the salvific goal. This text comes ahead of time, comes before the plague narratives, comes before Moses even gets back into Egypt. And everything that is presented is something of an anticipation, right? It's next time on Exodus, right? It's an anticipation of the next episode. What's going to happen? You're going to go there, but Pharaoh will not let the people go. And then you will say to Pharaoh, you won't let my people go. And not just my people, my firstborn son. So now I'm coming for your firstborn son. Okay? It's a stunning text. And important to go along with the close attention to the text itself, this parental passion, is close attention to the context of the text. In this case, let's think about the social location of the narrative world and its readers. In the case of Exodus 15 and Exodus 4 and the plague narratives in chapters 7 through 12, that audience, the readers and the context and the narrative world of the characters are in fact people on the underside of history, right? Begging for relief from slavery, appealing to God as the only one who can or might help them. So, the prayer of a slave for release, or the joy of a slave over the demise of their human trafficker, is quite different, isn't it, than someone in a designer suit in a secured bunker somewhere commanding drone strikes in a far-off country across the Atlantic. It's a very different social location, a very different sort of thing. One can understand the joy, I think, of a slave freed from their trafficker in a way that one might not feel sympathy for the person in the bunker commanding drone strikes. So, God as warrior, according to Jerome Creech, who wrote a very nice book on violence in the Bible, God as warrior is meant to comfort those oppressed by the evil forces of the world. Therefore, many objections to God as warrior are bourgeois. From a perspective of power and wealth, it's easy to seek after a God who appears respectable, calm, and nonplussed by the rampant oppression in the world. But to take such a position, Creech says, is to stand with Pharaoh. For people who have power, however, the proper response to the claim that the Lord is a warrior is not denial, but repentance. Terry Fredheim, who's also worked a lot on this subject, says the same sort of thing. The warning of divine wrath is intended to lead to repentance. And you can see his text is from Jonah 3. So, to summarize so far, what I'm trying to say, or what I have said, is that Scripture matters most, even at its granular detail, at that level, that finest detail, all the little turns of phrase, and the specific context, and the wording used, all that matters, even at granular detail. And the context, social location of the material, and its readers, also matters quite a lot. One more thing, and that is that God's warlike nature is really first experienced in the Bible in the Exodus. It's the first time it's experienced in this way, to this extent, is the book of Exodus. It's really not there in Genesis. There's no threat to God's people in the same way as there is by Pharaoh and Egypt. So it is in Exodus the paradigmatic beginning to all that follows. And in that text, in Exodus, whether it's chapter 4 or the plague narratives or the crossing of the Red Sea, God fights for Israel, God's firstborn child, abused, enslaved, and worse, defending it and rescuing it from the worst of tyrants. And the way it's all presented at the start is a parent coming for their child who's been taken from them. That's the way Scripture presents the first, most violent act of God in Scripture. Is my child has been taken from me, abused, enslaved, who knows what else. I'm coming for him. If you're a parent, you can kind of get a sense of that. It may not fix everything. It may not justify every aspect of the text, but it resonates. It's an appropriate metaphor to capture the affective quality of the text. And here's another crucial corollary. of all this happening in Exodus. Namely this, Israel doesn't do any fighting itself. Very important point. God takes care of business, using Moses and Aaron to be sure, but the people of Israel basically sit back and they watch and they learn and they see who their God is and the depths to which God will go to save them. Which is another way of saying, of course, how wide and deep is the love of God for them. So, the warrior God in Exodus is first in Scripture, seminal, paradigmatic, and in this particular instance, God fights to rescue Israel, and Israel does no fighting for itself. Some people in the peace traditions of the Christian church have taken that as a sign to advocate for nonviolent strategies. Just that image. Even in Exodus, with all its violence against Pharaoh and Egypt. No, actually, it's a quietistic text because Israel doesn't do anything. God does everything. Very fascinating. Millard Lind is the one to look at if you're interested in that. So one more observation, a footnote, really, but maybe more than that. Exodus 15 is also the first time in the Bible mentions God's kingship. And so it's not possible to talk about God as king, as a ruler, as monarch, without also talking about God as a warrior. Because these two things are intertwined in Exodus 15. Well, I have to move on, and I haven't really demonstrated the centrality of the divine warrior motif throughout the Bible, but you'll have to trust me on that when I say it really is pervasive and extensive. Again, I appeal to people like Miller and others who say that it's not possible to dismiss some notion like this as primitive without, in effect, dismissing the whole Old Testament and the New, because the notion of a God who can turn in wrath and judgment against those who deserve it is also found aplenty in the New Testament. Revelation, perhaps, above all, but also it's very popular these days in notions of the lion of the tribe of Judah. In fact, check out this image I found on the web. Here's a lion with the Exodus 15 text associated with it. Or here's the lion of the tribe of Judah right there. Here's a kind of creepy one. Kind of Aslan, but kind of creepy too. It's a little cheesy. But what are you going to do? This is sometimes Christian kitschy art. I found this one too. This is kind of intimidating, huh? The devil whispers, "You can't withstand the storm." The warrior replied, "I am the storm." Something like Batman would say. What's even great about this, though, is that I found the same image with a completely non-religious slogan. Check this out. "Everyone wants to eat, but few are willing to hunt." What is that? That's the mindset of a boss. That's what that is. So, you know, there you go. One religious, one not. You also get this throughout the Gospels and the letters, though. Consider, for instance, Luke 23. I have this on the screen. This is a stunning text. This is in the Passion narrative on the way to the cross, okay? Like, Jesus is spent, right? I mean, he's been beat. He's all the rest, right? But he still has time to get a couple licks in. You know, at least verbally. So as they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. I guess Jesus got a little bit of a break. A great number of people followed him, and among them were women who were beating their breasts and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are surely coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" In other words, blessed are the women who never had kids. See? Because that's how bad it's going to be for the kids. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And that's a stunning text. And even includes children as targets, as it were. And here Jesus is on the way to the cross. Jesus, too, has been figured, therefore, in warlike ways. This is kind of creepy, too, isn't it? There's another one. That's kind of really theologically problematic, isn't it? Breaking the cross while he's on it. If these aren't to your liking, at least Jesus can be a boxer, I guess. All right, well, that's my first point. How am I doing on time? Not great, but I can make up for it. I can talk faster. Let me talk now on the second point, the inversion of the divine warrior motif. So I want to turn now to the second important point, But in truth, it's simply just another part of the first point, the divine warrior idea. The second side of its two-sided coin, or perhaps better, the second side of its two-edged blade. It's closely related to the point about context and social location as well. In fact, I've already mentioned it. It's simply this, that the Egyptians experienced God, the warrior, as a wrathful, judging presence, but Israel experienced the same as saving, redeeming, liberating. The divine warrior, therefore, can be felt or experienced in two different ways, that is, terrifying or freeing. So the second point I want to discuss a bit further is how the Israel's prophets especially saw clearly that this two-sided aspect meant that God the warrior wasn't unilaterally experienced. God wasn't always on Israel's side, that is. Even the God of Israel wasn't always on Israel's side. The prophets saw this, okay? God wasn't always on Israel's side against Egypt or some other enemy. God was instead always against something else, not just Egypt or a foreign power. God was always against wickedness, evil, tyranny, oppression, wherever it was found. And so God the warrior could come not only to Israel's side as a help, but could also come against Israel as an enemy. God the warrior could save and God the warrior could punish both, even Israel. Even God's own people. So we need to look at an example or two, but consider this point more abstractly for a moment. This ability of God to come against God's own people and punish them was the important assumption that kept the ideology of Yahweh's wars from being purely ideological or a naive and simple God is on our side faith. That's Miller again. And I just want to think about that idea for a second. This protects Israel from thinking God is always on our side as the divine warrior, no matter what we do. The inversion of the divine warrior motif means that God the warrior can come against Israel if in fact they are not behaving as God's people. If they start replicating the politics of Egypt, start playing the part of Pharaoh. Right? Remember in the Ten Commandments, you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. Deuteronomy says you rest on the Sabbath because you are slaves in Egypt. You shouldn't have to do that anymore. Work that many hours, that many days straight without a day off. And guess what? You also shouldn't be like Pharaoh and make other people do it either. So everybody gets a day off, right? But if you start playing the part of Pharaoh, now you're in trouble, right? So this is an important, really crucial point. It's actually another way of saying that God not only loves Israel and God's people, but that God also loves the nations. And maybe even further, that the nations could also be God's people, depending on how they behave. So just stew on that for a second. One major worry by modern folk like us, especially in certain social locations, is that the God as warrior idea justifies just about everything for those in power. But in fact, this inversion idea shows that it doesn't do that and often does, in fact, the exact opposite. It's not naive at all, but quite to the contrary. Contra-naive, which is to say it's quite sophisticated because it's theologically supple. So here's one example to consider from Amos 5. Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It's darkness, not light, as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or went into the house and rested a hand against the wall and was bitten by a snake. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Amos, you wouldn't want to have like regularly as a guest preacher. He'd be really, really depressing after a while. But, you know, he gets his points in. But the day of the Lord at Amos's time was this notion that here comes God the warrior to save us. It's a theological idea. Let's sing about it. Let's write some cool music about it. We'll put it on the screens, you know. We'll play it. We'll sing it. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's a great day. It's a really great day. And Amos is in the back going, no, it's not. Totally not. It's totally not. It's a dark day. It's a day of judgment. Just when you think you've escaped, it gets worse. There's no light, no brightness in the day of the Lord. It's a day of gloom. Why? Well, you have to read the whole book of Amos to get at it. But it's basically because Israel at this time is well off, established, quite secure. The economy's booming. at the expense of all the people for whom the economy is not booming. The needy are getting sold for a pair of sandals. People are preventing the poor from getting their day in court. And then there's other kinds of atrocities, not just social ones, but personal, religious, pietistic, even sexual ones. And Amos says, for all that, the day of the Lord is coming. And guess what? It's not going to be a bright one. No one's going to be singing a happy song. It's going to be lamentation and mourning and woe because of the failure to do righteousness and justice. Right after this text is where we get that great line, let justice flow down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Many of us might think that MLK Jr. created that line, but in fact, he was quoting Amos 5. He's quoting Amos 5. That righteousness and justice, these are the key seminal concerns of the prophet and the God of the prophets. And when they're not attended to, God the warrior comes in judgment against God's own people. Ezekiel 9 is another example of this. This was the text David mentioned that you covered a bit last time. Here is a vision of God leaving the temple, right? I say to my students, it's one thing when a rat leaves the ship, you know, but when God leaves the temple, it's a whole other story, right? That ship's going down. And so this 8 through 10 describes this sort of painful remove of God from the temple, eventually out of the city altogether. And then you kind of have to flash back to Ezekiel 1 and you see where God's glory went. God's glory went into exile with Ezekiel and the other exiles. God orders divine execution of people in the city in verses 1 through 8. Go through the city and wipe them out. Ezekiel protests this in verse 9. He has a kind of a stunning intercessory prayer. If you're following along, you can see this. Ezekiel 9:9. Ah, Lord God, I felt while they were killing and I was left alone, I fell prostrate on my face and cried out, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all who remain in Israel as you pour out your wrath upon Jerusalem? It's a really kind of an interesting moment to reflect on this protest, this intercessory prayer in the midst of this horrific scene. You might know Genesis 18 has a similar kind of thing where God tells Abraham that God's going to go destroy Sodom because of the wickedness of that city. And Abraham has to talk God down, right? Talk, well, what if there's like 50 people in there that are okay? Okay, 50. Well, what about, let's just say 20. 20? Would that be all right? Okay, fine. I won't destroy it if there's 20. All right, then can we get down to 10? You know, Abraham just talks God down to a smaller and smaller amount. And the irony in the story is that even when they get to that smallest amount, there's still not enough folk in Sodom to be found. And so the city's destroyed anyway. But there's moments where there's this threat and someone comes along. Abraham, Moses does it in Exodus. Here Ezekiel does it and intercedes. Intercedes with God. It's almost like the difficulty of the circumstance produces further theological reflection. In fact, I want to mention this. I'm going to come back to it. That maybe such things, difficult things, even in Scripture, are in part placed there precisely to produce this kind of intercession on our part, wondering on our part, thinking hard on our part. The great church father, Origen, who lived in the second century, said that the Holy Spirit intentionally put difficult things in Scripture. Check that out. Intentionally put difficult things in Scripture in order to force us to seek the deeper meaning. It's really kind of a fascinating thing. Anyway, Ezekiel protests. God clarifies, okay, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I'll bring down their deeds upon their heads. So God clarifies who exactly is getting punished and why. The preceding verses indicate, in fact, that not everybody is marked for punishment. Some are marked for being for deliverance, being spared, because they haven't had this same sort of a problem, bloodshed, perversity, etc. So a few things to note about this is that it's not the violence in Exodus in Ezekiel 9 is not indiscriminate or totalizing. In fact, there's this distinguishing among those who deserve and don't deserve the punishment. Also, again, Ezekiel's intercession is important. God's clarification in light of it is important. But verse 6 is very important to me. It's a stunning little aside. God says, cut down old men and young women, little children and women, but touch no one who has the mark. The mark is those who aren't guilty. And begin at my sanctuary, God says. So the judgment, this brutalizing judgment, right? This kind of mind-blowing judgment begins in the sanctuary of God. That means the problems go all the way there into the sanctuary. And that even the sanctuary is not off limits to God the warrior if that's necessary. It's exactly what 1 Peter says. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. To begin with the household of God. Not with everyone over there. All kinds of crazy people that, you know, we know they deserve God's punishment, don't we? It doesn't begin there. It begins with the household of God. It begins with the sanctuary. If it begins with us, what will it be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I like this quote from Hans Walter Wolff, who's one of my favorite Old Testament scholars of the prophets, in fact. He wrote this about a text in Amos. Perhaps others would find it easier to believe in the God of the Bible were the church not so reticent about proclaiming the fact that God first calls to account those whom God has first called as his own. Church is often good at proclaiming judgment on others. But Ezekiel 9, 1 Peter 4, the inversion of the divine war motif as a whole suggests God first calls to account those whom God first calls as God's own. Begin at my sanctuary. It's time for judgment to begin, not with all those people, but with the household of God. Well, before turning to the next important thing I wanted to cover, I want to point out how here, too, in this second inversional use of the divine war motif, context and social location really matter. So, in Amos, which I've talked about, it's the well-off and established oppressors of the poor that are subject to God's judgment. In Ezekiel, it's false worshipers and also those who shed blood, who are also thought they could go undetected by God. These are the focus of concern. Those two things map, respectively, on the two primary concerns of the prophets, which are justice and righteousness. The point is that the settled and the well-off, along with the evil and the arrogant, do not have the divine warrior on their side. Quite to the contrary. And so this is the flip side of God fighting for Israel and Egypt, but it's actually the same side as God fighting against Pharaoh in Egypt. It's just Pharaoh got redefined. Pharaoh, turns out, isn't just an Egyptian. Sometimes he's an Israelite. Sometimes she's an Israelite. All right, so let me move to the third point then that I want to comment on, and that's this one subject but shifting target. So I think we have to think about with this problem, this issue, one subject, the divine warrior, but two different sides or places where the divine warrior is active. Active on behalf of needy Israel, that was found in Exodus, but also against wicked Israel, as in Amos and Ezekiel. This could seem to us somehow bipolar, if not schizoid, in the part of God, but in fact it's not. The subject is integrated because the target of the divine warrior is consistent. As we saw in Amos and Ezekiel, it's evil, wickedness, and the like. The failure to do justice and to act righteously. So, to confess the Lord as a warrior is, to quote Jerome Keach again, to recognize the reality of evil and to claim that God is in conflict with evil in the world. That's an important statement, an important piece of biblical faith. That brings me to say a bit more about the wrath of God generally, especially in the prophets. And I'm depending here on one of the greatest Jewish scholars of the 20th century, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel. Heschel points out there's a difference between Ira Dei and Deus Ire. It's been shown in the literature that you sound 3.5 times smarter if you use the Latin. So I always use the Latin whenever possible, but I've defined it here. The Ira Dei is the wrath of God, and the Deus Ire is a God of wrath. Heschel says there's a difference between those two things. One is equivalent to a state of verb. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of wrath, always, basically, right? The other one's like a transitive verb. God is angry about something, okay? God has anger, but isn't angry all the time. So one's like a transitive verb, one's like a state of verb. The Psalm 7:11, interestingly enough, actually says this: God's a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. This is interesting to the rabbis who are worried about that. What does that mean? Especially if Heschel's right, that God isn't a God of wrath, but just has. Well, there it is. God has wrath, but Psalm 7 says every day. Well, then Psalm 30, if you keep reading the book of Psalms, you learn that God's anger is but for a moment. Well, then the rabbis started like really putting their thinking caps on, right? How long's a moment? You know, so maybe God is angry every day, but it's only like for a moment, right? So like, what's a moment? So the rabbis are great at this sort of thing, and they added it all up, and then various rabbinic calculations that we, you know, you need a PhD in pure math to figure out. Anyway, they came up with this. The rabbinic calculation is God is angry 0.06 seconds per day. I'm not lying. This is true. This is in the Talmud, okay? But pretty much everything's in the Talmud, you know, so that's the joke is. Agree to say anything is in the Talmud, and it's probably there. But this is really in the Talmud, 0.06 seconds per day. So God is angry every day, but it's pretty brief, you know? It's enough to distinguish gold and silver in the Olympics, but to the average person, you know, you're not going to catch it, right? And then God can just get on with God's day, you know? So there you go. But what's important in this business about the wrath of God being a transitive verb, it takes an object, is to ask, what are the objects of God's wrath? That's the first question. What is God angry about? And correlatively, the call to repentance as offered in the prophets means that the anger can be changed such that when the behavior that offends God is changed, God's anger dissipates. No sin, no wrath. You find that elsewhere in the Bible. So again, the question is, what is God mad about in the Bible? Typically, two things: injustice and evil, which I've already commented on. Or we could flex it in terms of justice and righteousness, which is the Amos 5 text, but all over the prophets. And here's a little Hebrew lesson for you: mishpat and tzedakah. These are the two twinned concerns. You might think they could even map on in a general way: social justice, mishpat, and personal piety, tzedakah. Both. Prophets don't favor one. Lots of churches and Christians favor one, and others favor the other, and then they fight about it. The prophets say you got to have both of them. They really go together, so much so you have to match them together in match lines of Hebrew poetry. That's how closely parallel they are. That's what God's mad about. And so it's a very good thing, virtuous even, and divinely virtuous, that God hates evil, according to the early church, enough to do something about it. Even if that doing, get this, is only via threat to do something. Rhetorical violence. Promised violence in the scripture. At least when we read it now, which is what it is for us when we read it. Listen to a couple choice quotes from Heschel, and there's a picture of him. The wrath of God is a lamentation. All prophecy is one great exclamation. God is not indifferent to evil. He is always concerned. He is personally affected by what man does to man. He is a God of pathos. This is one of the meanings of the anger of God, the end of indifference. Oh, that's worth the price of the book right there, that one line. One of the meanings of the wrath of God is the end of indifference. Or this one: the call of anger is a call to cancel anger. That's why the prophets are preaching. For all its intensity, it may be averted by prayer. There is no anger for anger's sake. The secret of anger is God's care to change the people, see? Or this one, you have to excuse Heschel's exclusive language, writing when he did. Man's sense of injustice is a poor analogy to God's sense of injustice. The exploitation of the poor is to us a misdemeanor. To God, it is a disaster. Our reaction is disapproval, if that. God's reaction is something no language can convey. Is it a sign of cruelty that God's anger is aroused when the rights of the poor are violated, when widows and orphans are oppressed? Wow, it's good stuff, right? It's a great book. I recommend it to you. The Prophets by Heschel. But let me put a finer point on it, especially since I'm a guest speaker, right? And I can just drop some things and then I can leave. Many people dislike the idea of God being angry in the Bible, but many people don't know what God is angry about in the Bible. Many would share in God's anger, I suspect, if they did. Many, in fact, do. If many know what God is angry about, namely injustice and evil, and still don't like the idea, it may be time to wonder if those people dislike God's anger in the Bible because they like overmuch or benefit too much from injustice and evil themselves, and so dislike the idea that the wrath of God might be mobilized against them, against us. So again, per Heschel, that is one of the meanings of the wrath of God, the end of indifference about injustice and evil. And it may also be a spur to prayer. For all its intensity, he says, divine wrath can be averted by prayer and repentance. And still further, God's wrath, anger, judgment, etc., can in fact be therapeutic and beneficial for the healing of those who are mistreated, that they not be mistreated anymore, that God rescues them. And for the healing of those who mistreat, that they cease their mistreatment one way or another, sooner or later, come hell or high water, if only by repentance. God's exercise of wrath, according to Fredheim, is finally a word of good news for the oppressed and bad news for oppressors. Such wrath gives hope that evil will not have the last word. It makes a more positive future possible for those who have no other hope. But you can only know these things if you get into the details of the text, if you listen to it, if you understand it, even if you succumb to it. But there are still some difficulties, aren't there? Despite all that, I can think of two difficulties at least. One would be some really disturbing texts that are found in the Bible, and the second would be the question of whether the wrath of God plays anymore, especially after the New Testament. So let me address each briefly. I think I have about 10 minutes. So I have to address them briefly. But first, what I'd call an uber difficult text, Ezekiel 16. That was the one Ashley asked me to speak about and then read from. So again, it's nothing like come speak and talk about one of the most difficult texts in the Bible. Go. It's one of those. It's really up there. All right. So here's the structure of this text. We don't have the chance to read it. It's 63 verses. But you have a sense of it already from the opening that Ashley read for us so well. It's a very difficult text for lots of reasons, including and especially the evocation of sexual violence that happens in this text. It's not just the God the warrior comes, but the violence that's expressed is in several key ways sexual violence. I'm going to say that despite the fact that I've been teaching for 20 years now and all the rest, I'm not sure that uber difficult texts can ever fully be solved, okay? And certainly not in just a few minutes. That may not be the point, in fact, right? Again, I think of Origen saying the Holy Spirit placed difficulties in the text on purpose in order to provoke deeper thought. But here are a few thoughts that I had about Ezekiel 16. So first off in the structure, Jerusalem is personified first as a baby girl left to die of exposure. So she had these parents who didn't care for her, just left her to die. She's flailing around in her blood, in fact, it says, and God walks by and sees her. God saves Jerusalem and raises her as a kind of parent of sorts, and then in a kind of weird twist, ends up marrying her when she's of age. But after Jerusalem is unfaithful, this is verses 15 to 34, God promises brutal judgment in a long section that runs all the way to the verse 58. The metaphor at work then in this text is twofold. It's a surrogate parent and it's a husband-wife metaphor. This makes things extra complicated because in domestic situations like these, passion and compassion always run perilously close to out of control, right? So let's stick with the parent-child metaphor for a moment since it's first and primary, I think. So a major shift takes place in my understanding in verse 15. and I think this is where Ashley ended, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your fame and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Before that turning point, the text is more positive, though not without difficulties. But after that text, God's wrath happens because of Jerusalem's disobedience, all of which is, again, portrayed in sexual categories, adultery, prostitution, and so forth. God's wrath in the latter part of the chapter, I want to just point out in terms of the parent-child metaphor, is connected in no small way to children and to childhood. Jerusalem is criticized for having forgotten the days of her youth, two key texts right here, which is apparently a reference to God's act of saving her. But even more important is that Jerusalem is condemned for what she has done to her own children, which God claims as God's own children as well. These are the children Jerusalem had with God, as it were, after they were married, okay? Including sacrificing them, slaughtering and offering them up, even loathing them. God's judgment of Jerusalem shows that God cares for these little ones since they're God's own children, born by Jerusalem after they've been married. God explicitly calls them my children in verse 21. The end of the chapter also speaks of restoration and consolation, and also does so notably in terms of children, particularly daughters. And again, it harkens back to Jerusalem's youth. So despite the difficulties of this very difficult text, I'm not trying to smooth it over, I still want to say that I think that one of the main things this text communicates is that Ezekiel 16, just like Exodus 4, manifests that God has a special preference for the child, especially the weakest, most vulnerable child. God's care for abandoned baby Jerusalem at the start of Ezekiel 16 is just like God's care for firstborn Israel in Exodus 4. In both cases, it's the weakest, abused, left for dead child that is cared about and attended to, saved. The only difference is the gender's changed. But once the child grows up, new expectations are in place. When grown, daughter Jerusalem ought not forget the days of her youth when God rescued and cared for her. If and when she does forget, the result is, and the result of her forgetting is victimization of her own children, who are equally also God's children, well, things change. God's parental passion is mobilized, especially on behalf of the youngest, weakest, most helpful, most victimized children. To be clear, then, that concern that God manifests in Exodus in Ezekiel 16, is about the newest children, the latest offspring. Jerusalem is no child anymore. It's all grown up. And when God's children grow up and forget the days of their youth, how God rescued and nurtured them, and when they go so far as to abuse their own children, well, Ezekiel 16 says that then they will find themselves on the other side of God's mercy, on the other side of God's blade, as it were, since the divine warrior is now mobilized against them on behalf of the children. There's nothing new, actually, then, in Ezekiel 16. It's exactly what we've seen before. That doesn't fix everything in Ezekiel 16, but it helps, I think, begin to make sense of it. It remains a difficult text, especially because it makes these profound theological points that are known elsewhere, but in a rhetoric that is probably more complicated and more disturbing than anything found elsewhere. In fact, I think it could be part of the point of a text like this that the disturbing nature of the rhetorical presentation is intentional, designed to demand and arrest the audience's attention, to get them out of their malaise, their inoculated inattention to what's happening. Perhaps the same is true even of other places where God's judgment is said to extend so far as to target children. This doesn't happen very often, but it does happen in a few places. And the point, I think, may be exactly to shock the Israelites into an awareness of their wrongdoing and the profundity of their imminent punishment insofar as God's preferred locus of concern, children, are in these hyper-curses targeted. They are uber-curses, then. They demonstrate that Israel must change their ways if for no other reason than for the sake of the children. That's one specific problem. What about the New Testament? You can do that in about 30 seconds. I'm joking. I pointed out, though, already that there's a lot of this wrath and judgment also with reference to the children, even in the New Testament. I've talked about it a couple points along the way. And, of course, we've got a number of other texts that we know of that talk about the judgment of God even in things like the Apostles' Creed. From there, Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. Not to hug them, not to give them a big, sloppy, wet kiss, to judge the living and the dead. My point is that here that the Bible is unified, both testaments, on the matter of God's wrath and judgment against injustice and evil. Wherever it's found, within or without, among God's elect or not, both societally, systemically, and personally, individually. If this is a problem, therefore, it is a thoroughly biblical problem. And that means that the Bible as a whole, both testaments, not only participate in the problem, they might also offer some positive solutions to solving it. And so that brings me to my concluding thoughts. How am I doing? Oh, not so good. Well, here's my concluding thoughts. First thing is that I think all or nothing at all is crucial in taking up difficult problems like the divine warrior. The whole linguistic system matters. It helps understand it all. If we know the whole thing, oh, look, there's a book about this that was recently published. What do you know? How did that get there? I swear I didn't put that. I'm just lying. Of course I put it in there. This is part of what my current book is about, that the whole linguistic system helps us understand the most difficult parts of a language. Irregular verbs are the worst parts of a language. You know this from learning another language. The irregular verbs are a bummer, right? And English has its whole huge share of them. But guess what? We don't think about them if we're native English speakers because we're native English speakers. We can parse the verb to be without a problem. But that's because we know it, and also because we know the whole linguistic system. If you know the whole linguistic system, you can see how something that could initially strike us as problematic might, in fact, have an important part to play in the larger structure. And I think this is one of the issues with something like Ezekiel 16, a specific text, very difficult, but just one text that I think at that level, and also therefore quite singular among a much larger motif or tableau. There's other things I could say here about, again, origin, saying tricky parts can be helpful to us, or the early church talking about how Scripture has more than one sense, not just the plain sense, especially if it's concerning to us, but maybe more profound senses about moral changes in us or faith issues about how it relates to Jesus and so forth. This is one way that the whole of Scripture helps contain violence and also redefine it. The conquest narratives are limited to Joshua. Or Ephesians, which talks about the armor of God, well, it does it in a very different way because it explicitly says our battle is not against flesh and blood. So only knowing the whole helps in this way. If you don't know the whole, you're forced to pick and choose which parts you like and which parts you don't like. And that raises the question of how we know which parts we're picking. How do we know we're picking the right parts? A part I like? Who put me in charge of the canon of Holy Scripture? And who's to say I'm not wrong about the parts I like? A different day, a different age, a different social location, a different person might find my favorite pet liberating verses nothing of the sort. So the holistic approach, kind of trying to master the language of Scripture as a whole, is demanding and difficult. Learning a language always is. But it's the best approach to discussing and assessing, understanding, interpreting the most difficult parts. I'm not going to read these two quotes from a student of mine, but they're quite good. Because I want to wrap up real quickly. Here's my four points at the end. David knows I'm fond of four. God the Warrior is a crucial, even indispensable element of biblical faith. It's an element that summons forth our trust and praise and also our prayer and repentance. The way to think about strategies of containment and interpretation of all this, especially as a way to ward off the worst kinds of interpretations, is by means of close, granular analysis of the specific text in question and attention to the whole linguistic system that is Holy Scripture. Third, what about enactments now? Can we, to go back to David's important opening questions, can we use these sorts of texts as theological justification for destruction now? Well, there have been many and many bad enactments of texts like this. But just because people have done bad things with scriptural texts doesn't mean they're right about those scriptural texts. Joshua is, after all, limited to just that text. And last time I checked, there's no more Girgashites to kill, let alone the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Budlites, and all the rest, right? I did find this picture of an Amorite, though, online. I mean, she seems nice enough. I mean, you know, I don't think anybody would want to kill her. She seems quite nice. So there's just, what do you do with those texts? You have to redefine them. And the early church did this. The seven nations that needed to be displaced in the Holy Land, they weren't just the Amorites, the Jebusites. They were the seven deadly sins. So they've redefined it. See, they've redefined the enemy. They've redefined how that violence gets enacted and worked out. It's now enacted in the spiritual life, the moral life. That's an important way to take this. So if God is warrior, it's important that God be the one to identify the targets. That's super crucial. Sometimes Scripture says we are the targets. It would be a mistake, as one of my prophets used to say or to think that God doesn't have any enemies in the world. But it would also be a mistake to think we can identify who God's enemies are with complete confidence. Those are two different things, see? Two different things. So again, we're not the canon of Scripture, and still further, we're not the prophets and apostles. Well, the last thing then, let the final word be about God's potential wrath against us, against God's own people, knowing what we do know about God's warlike ways, God's targets, and the purposes of all that. This is again from Wolf. For the sake of Jesus Christ, the church is more rigorously called to account if it despises weakness, violates the right of the defenseless, and forgets the fate of oppressed people. The church has no right to feel more secure about its future than do the various political powers. For if the church fails to measure its own performance by the standard of God's compassion shown by his intervention on behalf of the oppressed, then the church has no future at all. I've been worrying about the church's future a lot lately. Not only its decline, but maybe even its failure in so many parts of the world. And I've been wondering if perhaps exactly it is that kind of judgment. If so, only God can help us and save us. And maybe only if we repent. Well, my last thought, I promise, is continued reflection is necessary, right? Continue to wrestle with it. That's what Pat Miller said, and that's what I've tried to do tonight. Continue to wrestle with an important point. So thanks so much for your attention, and happy to do a little Q&A.
I'm going to look towards next week so that we're going to do a Q&A time so we can ask some questions of Dr. Strawn. And then those of you, since we have less than 15 minutes, if you've like got to go at 9, that way you can go and you know what's happening next week. Make sure before you leave that got some guys that are going to come around, Jenny and Beth, and hand out two handouts for next week. I have, as I promised in an email to you, typed up a kind of – David's maybe got them. No, you guys have them, handouts. I typed up a recap, basically, of everything we did the first 2 weeks. So you've got it all right there. In case you walked away last week thinking, dear God, what was that? It's all sort of like put out on a page in bulleted fashion so you can review in case you like couldn't keep up. You can see it there for you everywhere, all the way up until chapter 10 and the glory departing. So what's going to happen then next week in our final time together is that we are going to keep our hour and a half commitment, so start at 7:30 and go to 9. But then I'm going to stick around, and for 30 minutes, we're going to leave that 30 minutes for a kind of so what conversation. In light of everything we've talked about, what does Ezekiel mean for us now? What do we do with it? Why does it matter? So just as a heads up, if you want to stick around for that, we're not going to have time to get to that part of it otherwise. But if you'd like to be here, just make plans to stick around. What do you got better to do at 9:30 p.m. than talk about Ezekiel? So we'll be here doing that. For next week, here's what you're going to need to read. We left off at chapter 10 in the glory departing. Chapter 33 is when Jerusalem falls. So you want to read that? I should have my Bible in front of me. Read 34 and 37. So what are we at? That's three chapters. You'll read chapter 40 I believe it's 43 and 43. So read those before we come to, before we meet next week. Also, if you have not yet watched the videos, the recap videos that we sent out, make sure that you watch part two of those videos before you come. That will help us make our way through. We got a lot of ground to cover, you know. Just like 30 something chapters.
Just read it all.
So, as succinctly and briefly as we can, let's try to ask our questions to Dr. Strawn. I will hang out in solidarity.
Okay,
I'll,
good.
I'll help if I can.
Good. Yeah, please.
You sort of alluded to it for me.
Yeah, great. Did everyone hear the question over here? Is it, how do you lift certain verses out? Is it okay to lift certain verses out and apply it to us immediately, especially without attention, proper attention to context? I think I am kind of two minds about it. On the one hand, I think that the best scripture reading treats all of scripture as addressed to us, so that that kind of reading is at the fundamental level wise, that every text in there can apply to me and is in fact in some sense written to me as part of the household of faith. But the second part would be attention to context helps me maybe perhaps better understand the verse or image in question, especially if I want to concoct a major theory about it. You know, so huge, grandiose theories about how God works in the world or how I should behave in the world shouldn't be predicated on just one snippet of a verse or a half verse or something. Right. That kind of thing requires more careful study. And it's why churches do that sort of thing all the time in order to construct their habits and ethics on more than just one little half verse in Jeremiah 29 or 1 Chronicles 3 or something like that. But at the same time, that inclination, the disposition to attend to Scripture as God's address to us, always, even in really heart-wrenching ways, God could be angry at me, right? God could be coming for me, you know? Not me. Yes, me, because the text said so, because it's addressed to me. That's really a crucial way to read. And it's one way to read to make sure the Old Testament speaks to us. A lot of people read the New Testament like that, but have a hard time reading the Old Testament like that for whatever reason. They think it's kind of a history book. But it's not. Same sort of text, just like the New Testament. And if the New Testament is addressed to us, so is the Old Testament in God's economy and how Scripture functions, I think. Does that help out?
Yeah. Okay. Good. That's great. Another? Anybody else?
Yeah, please.
Go for it, Jay.
So it's like a kind of like, what's your favorite Bible book of the Bible for the Bible professor? So hard. I have to have top five. Okay, so Deuteronomy would be in my top five. Psalms. Ecclesiastes. Exodus. And Amos. And Amos precisely because if you can think through Amos and the judgment of God, you know, You've done something important for your soul. And Ecclesiastes is really kind of off the beaten path. It's amazing. Exodus, though, central. Deuteronomy's a recapitulation of that. And the Psalms are just central to the life of faith, I think. Those are my top five in terms of the Old Testament. I've read the New Testament before, but it's been a while.
Somebody else, Willis?
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's one of these difficult texts. We didn't coordinate this, but I do happen to have a couple stats at hand about the hardening. There's 18 times in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. 9 times Pharaoh does it himself, 9 times God does it. So it's a stalemate. He can't say, well, Pharaoh is responsible, God didn't have any part, or at least Pharaoh's mostly responsible. Stalemate, right? Can't say God did it all because Pharaoh does it. It's a stalemate. But it's interesting, the 10 plagues happen. God doesn't harden Pharaoh's heart till plague 7, if I recall right, maybe 6. And then Pharaoh is done hardening his own heart at 7. There's three more plagues to go. It's like the dude's done, right? I mean, we could just stop it at 7. Everybody could go, and the little kids in Egypt land wouldn't have to meet the angel of death. It seemed like it would be a good thing to do, right? But God keeps going, 8, 9, 10, right? It's a stunning sort of thing to wonder about. Why is that the case? Why is God continuing to harden Pharaoh's heart? And, you know, their question has to be, I think, thought about on multiple levels. One is within the narrative world of Exodus itself. Within the narrative world of Exodus itself, at least according to the internal biblical chronology, the Israelites have been slaves down to Pharaoh for 400 years. Okay? That's a long time to be on the underside of Pharaoh man, you know. And they've been mistreated, abused. They've been the subject of attempted genocide not once but twice. Okay, Yahweh remembers that. See? Yahweh, in the first plague, turns the Nile blood red. And that's the place where Pharaoh tried to dump all the little baby boys, you know, and tried to kill them all. And he couldn't. And it's almost like Yahweh's warming up. Yeah, I remember the blood of the Nile, and I can do that too. And then what Pharaoh tried to do and couldn't do to Israel over whatever period of time it was, God does in the night in plague 10. So there's something going on between the way what God wants to prove to Pharaoh and what God wants to prove to Israel, and according to the text, what God wants to prove to the whole world. Because then you will know that I am the Lord. Then Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. And then the whole world will know that I am the Lord. So God is at work in the plague narrative to show Pharaoh, in one sense, who's boss, but also to show Israel how deeply they are loved and how they're not just human, you know, workers or sex laborers or whatever they are. They're precious. They're God's treasured possession, according to Exodus 19. And God's showing Israel that 400 years is a long time, but now it's over, and this is what I can do. These are the depths to which I will go. So, you know, again, that doesn't handle everything, right? Because you could think about this in a more reified, you know, theological, ontological way. What does this mean about God's control? I don't think Exodus is worried about that. You know, Exodus is worried about the narrative world of Israel and Egypt, and Pharaoh's got some paying to do, and God's ready to make him pay. And Israel's going to learn how precious they are to God, how deep and wide and high is the love of Christ, as it were. So I don't know if that doesn't solve everything, but hopefully it helps out a little bit. Okay.
Maybe one more? Yeah, Josh?
Curious your thoughts on Christian pacifism in relation to the Old Testament.
Yeah, so I alluded to Millard Lynn's work, who sees the fundamental Exodus saving as a quietistic text. A lot of people would say he goes a little too far, and it's because he's a pacifist himself. But Jerome Creech's book, I really recommend, Violence in Scripture, he also makes the case that the ultimate vision of the Old Testament, as well as the Bible as a whole, is a nonviolent one. I left out one of his quotes, but he says, if the Lord is the one who takes action, then no human agent should exercise coercive force. Now, things might be complicated, more complicated than that in some instances. You know, God uses agents in the Bible for good and for ill. I mean, that is to say, as objects of punishment. Moses is an object of deliverance. Babylon is an object of punitive repayment that God uses. There's also key texts that show God is worried about that, and that sometimes the agents God uses get out of hand, and then God's upset, and God's even sorry. They did too much. Zechariah 1 has this text. They went too far. I was only a little angry, Zechariah 1 says, and they made the punishment worse. So you can't, I think, completely divorce the notion of the complex synergy of God's agency and human agency in the Bible. But I do think Creech is onto something about like seminal moments, the creational moment, for instance, devoid of violence. Humans don't eat anything but plants. They're all vegetarians, you know. How that primal imagery of the garden is recapitulated in the temple. That's what they have. They have vegetation on the walls, you know. They don't have pictures of David killing Goliath in the walls of the temple. So there's these primal moments that are nonviolent. And I think that's really something crucial for Christians to dwell on and think hard about. And it's all there in the Old Testament before the New Testament. The New Testament, I think, seconds it in a lot of ways. Great question.
Amen. It's out front if you're interested in a copy. David, I think, has them. Now we're going to turn the tables on you and leave you with a departing question for yourself. In light of what we've heard, if you'll remember in particular, Dr. Sean pointing out the notion of judgment and righteousness, mishpat and tzedakah, why, one might wonder, do these two things belong so closely aligned to one another? What is maybe the relationship between those two ideas of judgment, particularly with regard to like social justice, right? What is the relationship between social justice and sort of personal holiness? If you remember, we began this class suggesting that holiness is a vitally important concept for Ezekiel. So for us, it raises the question of why. If it mattered to him, why might it also ought to matter to us? Does holiness matter for you? What does it mean, A, your personal holiness, personal piety, tzedakah? What does it mean for you? And what is the connection then with how you understand or think about or don't, maybe, social justice? We're going to revisit that question at the beginning of our time together next week. It's a really important one. How we navigate boundaries, both sacred and moral and ethical. According to the Old Testament, there is a really important link between those two things. Our ability to maintain, uphold, and keep boundaries across the board. So I'll leave you with that departing thought. We'll revisit it at the beginning of our time together next week. If you came tonight to hear Dr. Strawn, but we've converted you to this study, you're welcome to be here with us for the last night next week. I hope to see the rest of you there. Please do grab those handouts before you leave and one of Dr. Strawn's books if you're interested. And God bless you and keep you. Amen.